everyone. Today, we're going to start back in our study of the book of Matthew after going through that five-week series on our church's mission. Other than a few breaks that I've taken for some of these topical messages, current issues, seasonal events, I've been preaching through Matthew's gospel now for over 2.5 years. And as you have likely noticed, Matthew's account features several different recurring themes, and it seems to target specific audiences as well. Many people have pointed out that for his Jewish audience, Matthew frequently quoted the Old Testament prophecies in order to reveal how Jesus had fulfilled them. Others have recognized Matthew's account of Jesus' life and ministry, calling it the disciples' gospel. We see how Matthew emphasizes Jesus' lessons on what it means to be a true disciple as opposed to a bandwagon follower. You know, like those from the crowds who only followed Jesus for a short time. Another common theme in this gospel is Jesus' emphasis on the spiritual over the physical. Many people whom Jesus encountered were primarily concerned with the temporary things that they could see, hear, and touch. Yet Jesus argued and he urged his disciples that they would consider the things that are eternal. He taught his disciples to examine their heart attitudes and not just considering their outward behaviors or the words that they spoke. One thing I've attempted to teach in these sermons on Matthew is that we would understand who Jesus really is. There are people who say, well, I believe in Jesus, but do they trust in the true Jesus that we see in Scripture? Or are they clinging to a Jesus that they are more comfortable with? That is another Jesus. I mean, the same Jesus who blessed small children is the same guy who also rebuked the religious hypocrites. He called them blind guides, a brood of vipers. He drove out irreverent people from the temple with a whip. He preached a great deal on sin and hell. So he's not this timid, weak Jesus that many people imagine. As they look at these pictures of him with the sandy, blonde, flowing hair and the soft white skin, and assume that he is just gentle and weak, really. Hippie Jesus, I call him. But Jesus was bold. He was unafraid to call a spade a spade. Sure, he was motivated by love, but love doesn't mean that we are simply nice all the time. Love motivated him to do what is best, that he would glorify his Father. Jesus challenged those who desperately held on to their man-made traditions and to those who refused to let go of earthly treasures. These things, these idols, had to be put aside when Jesus would come and call his people, saying, come, follow me. Jesus' disciples must come to him as obedient servants, trusting that he is Lord. You see, he is our King. Again, I'll be reading from Matthew today, as we come now to Matthew 21. I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied with a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and following him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, Who is this? And the crowd said, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Now Jesus had been acting according to his Father's will all throughout that three-year ministry that he served on earth. And sometimes he hinted at that divine timeline he was following when he would say such things as, My hour has not yet come. You see, Jesus knew his purpose for coming to the earth as the Word made flesh. Just prior to this passage, Jesus said to his disciples that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to call sinners. He came to seek and save the lost so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But he also said to those hypocrites, For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Jesus came to fulfill the divine plan of redemption, that is God's sovereign plan, which culminated in Jesus' death on the cross, which was followed by his resurrection and ascension into heaven. And as we see in Acts 2:23, 2 Timothy 1:9 and 1 Peter 1:19 and 20, God formed his plan before the creation of the world. Therefore, nothing was going to interfere with Jesus' mission to accomplish that plan. As we will see in Jesus' prayer at Gethsemane, it was the Father's will for Jesus to suffer God's wrath, to die as a propitiation, as the spotless Lamb of God. Jesus, the obedient Son, would willingly carry out God's desires, his will, because of his love for the Father and his great love for helpless sinners such as us. And Jesus had been on his journey to the cross this whole time, but in the weeks leading up to this final Passover with his disciples, his face had been firmly set toward Jerusalem. Now remember, he told these disciples on three occasions now that he was going up to Jerusalem, where he would be delivered over to the authorities, he would be handed over to Gentiles, he would suffer, be crucified, and then rise on the third day. He said this to his disciples plainly. But the disciples were grieved. They didn't want to hear Jesus say these things about this impending death in Jerusalem. They had other plans for Jesus. But again, Jesus was determined to carry out God's will, his purpose of accomplishing that will. But even every painful detail of this divine plan, even though the upcoming humiliation, suffering, and death were on his mind, Jesus still continued to do the same things he had been doing. He continued to teach his disciples, he ministered to the people, he displayed these great signs and wonders which pointed to him as Messiah. And now that he's on this final journey to Jerusalem, Jesus spent some time privately teaching these closest disciples what they needed to know about him. Also what they needed to know about the future leadership that they would have in establishing the church. He taught these disciples that humility was greater in God's kingdom than worldly fame and power. He said to them, the last will be first and the first last. Now, even though we don't find this in Matthew's gospel, Jesus had recently shown great power over death when he called Lazarus, who had been dead for those 4 days. He called him out of the tomb. Then we see, after passing through Jericho, Jesus came once again to meet with Lazarus and his two sisters at their house, where he was anointed by Mary with a bottle of expensive perfume. Now it was there at Lazarus' house that many people flocked to Jesus, some of whom no doubt witnessed that raising of Lazarus from the dead. And these people would cheerfully usher Jesus into Jerusalem for the Passover. And just as we see in today's passage, Matthew frequently quoted the Old Testament scriptures in which Jesus had fulfilled. In chapter 4 of Matthew, Matthew tells us that Jesus came as a great light among the Gentiles in Galilee. He says in chapter 8, he took our illnesses, he bore our diseases in accordance with the prophet Isaiah. Matthew says that Jesus was the Lord's chosen servant who would proclaim justice to the Gentiles, bringing victory and hope to those who had no hope, again in fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah. He also spoke to the people in parables, those who would hear but never understand, see but never perceive. Yet another prophecy from Isaiah. And even at his birth, Matthew describes Jesus as the one that Isaiah foretold as being born of the Virgin, as he came as Emmanuel. Now, Jesus being God sovereignly came. He acted in his earthly ministry in such ways that would accomplish God's will. As we see in Luke 24, after the resurrection, Jesus explained to his confused disciples how his whole life, his death, and raising himself from the dead had been in fulfillment of the law, the prophets, the Psalms, and in the entirety of Scripture. So as we come now to Matthew 21, it shouldn't be a surprise to us that Jesus' entry into Jerusalem at the beginning of the week, when these Jews were coming into town for the Passover, would be yet another fulfillment of prophecy. And realistically, what better time was there than the Passover for Jesus to give his life as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? On that first Passover, the Jews trusted that the shed blood of the sacrificed lamb, that Passover lamb, would protect them from physical death. This time, Jesus, the spotless lamb, would shed his blood to protect his people from spiritual death. His substitutionary death would serve as the atonement for our sins, as the propitiation. And Matthew describes one more prophecy that Jesus had fulfilled here, this time from Zechariah 9, which Doug read to us this morning. The prophet Zechariah spoke of Israel's deliverer, the one who would come to them humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Jesus knew exactly where he was going to find this colt, where his disciples would actually find it. This colt that would bring him into the city. His disciples obediently found and borrowed this donkey and her colt after receiving permission from the owners. Now, as we see from this passage and from Zechariah's prophecy, this was done so that Jesus might display himself as the rightful king over Israel. He was the king over all God's people. Still is. And he truly is the Son of David, the one they proclaimed, who came in the name of the Lord, who saves his people. Jesus is king, and he rules over the kingdom of heaven. Now again, Jesus came to accomplish God's will. But as our passage shows, this people, this great crowd that came to him, also had their own will. They had their own desires and plans for him. Before we consider this crowd, however, think back to these 12 disciples of Jesus and the things that they desired from the Lord. These disciples had seen and heard so many incredible things from Jesus. They trusted that he truly was their Messiah. Now, they were often amazed. They were even afraid when Jesus displayed his power over demons, over disease, over weather, over creation. No one they had ever seen, no one they had even heard about, like Elijah or Moses, had this kind of power or authority. You remember how the crowd was astonished after he gave the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew says, "For he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes." I mean, who else could restore the sight of the blind? Who could make somebody raised from the dead by a simple command? The disciples heard Jesus speak frequently about the kingdom of heaven. And he even said that they were going to rule over Israel beside him on their own thrones in the kingdom. So these disciples started to have visions of fame and grandeur. They argued about who was the greatest. You remember how James and John wanted to sit at his right and left hand in those positions of authority, even greater than the other disciples. Peter would later tell Jesus that he was going to stand by him, even if everyone else fell away because of the persecution coming. These disciples had no desire to stand back to allow Jesus to be handed over and executed. They had their own plans. You see, they still considered Jesus as their earthly Messiah, the one who would rule over Israel, that he would bring justice, restore peace to the land where the Jews would again prosper. Now, the rest of the Jewish crowds had very similar plans for Jesus. In the Gospel of Matthew, as well as the other three Gospel accounts, the crowds are shown to have followed Jesus partially so that they might come and witness his amazing power and wisdom. They look to Jesus as this great man who is empowered by God. They saw him as one of the prophets, even as the king who would restore David's throne, that he would bring glory to a revived kingdom of Israel. John tells us that after Jesus miraculously fed that crowd of 5,000 men plus women and children, the people believed that he was this prophet that Moses had spoken of. It says in John 6:15, they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. They saw these physical signs. They saw the healings, the blessings of the abundance of bread and fish that he was able to distribute to them. And they wanted more. Jesus said to them that they came for food that perishes, a lot like that Samaritan woman who wanted water that could keep her from becoming thirsty again. Over and over, we see how the crowds got excited when they experienced physical signs, when they got their material blessings. But they often turned away disappointed when Jesus spoke about spiritual things, or when he challenged them to give up their idols so that they would follow him wholeheartedly as disciples. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the people especially became excited. That's not a surprise, is it? Now, sometimes I think we speak of these kind of miracles as if they're no big deal. You know, ho-hum, Jesus calms a storm, he caused some blind men to see, he raised someone from the dead. I think we've heard these stories so many times that maybe we're starting to see them merely as stories or possibly even myths. But Jesus actually did these things. Can you even imagine this? Raising somebody from the dead. And these crowds saw those things with their own eyes. None of the other authorities could raise someone from the dead. They knew Jesus' power was unmatched. I mean, who was able to bring him down? Was there anything Jesus couldn't do? So this crowd surrounded him when he came into Jerusalem. They believed that he was the one who could bring them the salvation that they desired. So they cried out saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Now, Hosanna is an exclamation of praise, which means save us now. And what did they want Jesus to save them from? Well, they desired to be set free from the Roman occupation. And you have to think that this is why Simon the Zealot was eager to serve alongside Jesus as a disciple. But this cry of Hosanna was also a proclamation of their Jewish nationalism. It's similar to the proclamation of God save the Queen if you are a modern-day British citizen. Or if a U.S. patriot says, God bless America. So it came natural to these Jews to treat Jesus, the one that they believed to be their Messiah, as if he were royalty. They treated him like a great military leader over their nation. They looked to him as another King David. You see, their greatest desire for Jesus was that he might be their political savior. They wanted physical peace. They wanted prosperity for the Jews. They wanted Israel to be a great and powerful nation once again. But notice here, Jesus didn't rebuke this crowd by saying, settle down, I'm not your king. In fact, Luke tells us that when the Pharisees tried to rebuke Jesus on account of these crowds and the praise he received from them, Jesus replied saying, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Jesus came into this city portraying himself as God's appointed ruler. He rode into town on a donkey colt. In a similar manner to those great kings and generals of that era, we think of Julius Caesar or Alexander the Great, these men who rode into cities that they had claimed authority over with great pomp and circumstance. These great rulers, however, rode into the cities on powerful stallions, horses that were trained to carry soldiers into battle. And yet Jesus came riding as a king on a donkey, on this lowly beast of burden. Now perhaps some of the Jews should have recognized the symbolism in this act. Jesus didn't come to conquer earthly enemies. He came to bring peace by conquering the spiritual enemies of sin and death. Now again, Jesus had a great desire for a restored kingdom of Israel, or the Jews had a desire for this restored kingdom of Israel. They wanted a political savior. They wanted economic prosperity. They wanted freedom from Rome. These Jews desired worldly comforts. They wanted peace in their nation. Their priority was the establishment of a physical kingdom of Israel. Their greatest desire was not to experience the kind of peace that Jesus came to bring them. You know, forgiveness of sins, eternal life. I guess those things are okay, but hey, how about conquering Rome? That would be great, Jesus. One problem with the crowds who came to Jesus was that they saw him merely as a man. Sure, he was a great man to them, even a great prophet. But as we see in verse 11, they believed he was just a man from the lowly town of Nazareth. Maybe he was the first good thing to come from Nazareth. But you see, Jesus was more than a man. Jesus is God. He is the Word made flesh. As he told the crowd who came back to him in John 6, Jesus was figuratively that true bread from heaven. He says, he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. You see, before Jesus came to Nazareth, he was seated on his heavenly throne. They didn't get that. Now today, people still treat Jesus as Lord over a physical kingdom. A lot of people flock to those who preach a prosperity gospel. They desire physical comforts. They want security more than anything else. And they believe God will certainly bless his people with these things. But friends, what do we desire? Do we also desire economic prosperity, a good retirement fund? Do we desire entertainment, leisure activities, whatever brings us pleasure? Some people tend to exalt a certain political leader as the one who will finally bring order to our land that has seen much corruption. And they can see such a leader as their substitute Messiah. Or perhaps you look to the American flag with such reverence and nostalgia that you end up honoring it at least as much, maybe even more than the cross of Christ. I'm sure that there are those who are greatly offended when the flag is trampled on, not that that's okay, and yet they have no problem listening to preachers who twist scripture, who give a false, corrupt gospel. But we cannot idolize people. We cannot idolize a nation. Let us instead confess Jesus as Lord and worship Him. Yes, Jesus is the King over creation. One day He will return to conquer His enemies. He will set up His reign in the new heavens and the new earth, in that new Jerusalem. But for now, we must look to Him as Lord of our lives. We confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. If we believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, Paul says we will be saved. Now, to declare Jesus as Lord means we believe that He is in control. And we will trust Him. We will obey His commands. We believe His promises are true. We seek to do His will in our lives. As His faithful followers, we look to glorify the One who grants spiritual salvation and forgiveness of sin. Matthew's gospel consistently displays Jesus' emphasis of our heart attitudes over our outward acts. He prioritizes what is spiritual and eternal over those temporary physical blessings of this world. We must desire these things as well. Are we laying up treasures in heaven? Are we content with treasures on earth? Do you serve God so that you can please others, or do you serve Him out of love? In other words, whose will are you seeking? Is it God's will or your own? Now, friends, I'm not standing up here today as someone who has arrived at a place of spiritual perfection. Far from it. I have my own things that I can be tempted to idolize. At Bible study this past week, I said that I've struggled with making different things an idol. Work, entertainment, family, even myself. And notice what we often idolize. They're actually good things that God gives us. But you see, we can't prioritize these things over God. And what is it that you tend to idolize? Everyone has something that competes with God as supreme in our lives. We are to seek the Lord above all things. Seek His will in our lives. Trust Jesus for who He really is. We can't invent our own image of Jesus that we are more comfortable with. You see, to worship a different Jesus than what we find in Scripture is to worship a false God. Jesus desires that we follow Him. He wants us to be holy. He wants us to do what honors the Lord, what honors the Father. We can't put Jesus in a box and try to control Him. He is Lord. He didn't come to set up a worldly physical kingdom. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. So let us today humble ourselves as we learn to serve Him who is our good and gracious King. Let us follow God's Word, the Bible, and the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we look to You this day, knowing that there have been many times when we have neglected to do what we ought to do, willingly turned away from serving You in favor of serving ourselves. We ask for forgiveness. Help us to repent, to turn to you fully, trusting you, trusting your ways completely. God, we don't want to be like these Jews who had a limited view of Jesus, who simply saw him as a military Messiah, one who would make their nation great. But help us to have eyes to see your love for the church, that there is a church across the world with people from every tribe, language, people, and nation that we can be a part of. But most of all, Lord, help us to give you the glory, that we would put no other gods before you, that we would not speak blasphemy in regards to you, that we would trust that what the Bible says is true, and that we would have faith to be led by the Spirit as we live our lives.